We're going to start with a young boys devotional, and so if you would join in.
This world is not my home. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door. And I can't feel at home in this world anymore. Oh,
dear God, we want to thank you for our food and family and friends and church family and our church friends. I want to pray for you. Lord, we want to be kind and be nice to other people. And we want to thank you for Mom and Dad and our brothers and sisters. And we want to thank you for our family and our home and our beds, and we want to thank you for God, and we want to thank you for our babies, and we want to thank you for our toys and Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing God is so good.
God is so good. God is so good.
Evan will have announcements and then our worship. There you go, buddy.
I will be singing 470, Veterans Jesus, verses 1 and 3. I heard an old story, how a Savior came from glory, how he gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning.
Thank you, young man. Welcome to Florence Boulevard. If you're a visitor with us tonight, we consider you an honored guest. We'd ask that you want to, if you would, do us the honor of filling out one of the cards from the back of the pew in front of you and leaving that on the pew or handing it to one of the regular members, and we'll get that to where it needs to go. Dee Dee McManus's mother, Gloria, is in the hospital in Franklin, Tennessee, and she's very low, and the family has been called in. So let's please remember Dee Dee McManus, her family, her mother, Gloria. Today is the last day for the baby boy diaper pounding for Christy Hinton. The basket is located on the bench in the foyer. This announcement for the girls-led Devo, Sunday, January the 29th at 4 o'clock. There's a sign-up sheet on the bulletin board behind the auditorium. The men's breakfast group will not be meeting this Friday, January the 27th, due to the floors being waxed, and that will be in the fellowship hall, the kitchen, and the foyer. Please avoid these areas this week. Primetimers, you need to meet in the classroom behind the auditorium tonight to plan events for your year as soon as the services are dismissed tonight in the classroom behind the auditorium. So all the announcements I have will now begin our evening worship.
Evening. If you would, let's all stand for this first song, Worthy Art Thou. First line of this song is, Worthy of praise is Christ our Redeemer. So let's keep that in mind throughout our whole worship tonight, because the God that we worship is worthy of our praise. And we should sing that out with our hearts every song. Worthy Art Thou. We'll sing all three verses. Next song tonight will be Lamb of God.
To me come the Lamb of God.
before we're led in our opening prayer tonight, we'll sing number 221 and 222.
God, our Father, we come to you tonight thanking you for this privilege that we have to come before you as your children. Thank you for the love that you give us continually as we are not deserving. We ask that our worship tonight will be pleasing and acceptable to your will. We thank you for that opportunity that we have to do that free of harm or persecution, of malice or strife. And it's a privilege that we have, and we ask that you please be with our brothers and sisters throughout this world, that all may enjoy this privilege one day. Please be with the brothers and sisters that are under duress at this time, helping them, please, God. Help us to be thankful for what we have. And we know that you want our hearts. And it's with our hearts that we want to give fully to you, that you will help us to look more to peace and away from hatred. And that we'll look more towards love, and we'll look more through the eyes of your Son, that people may see that the difference is because of you, and that others may be influenced in a positive way. Help remove the things that we do that are negative, that are not the way that you want us to be. Help us to steer clear of those temptations and those paths. Thank you for your word that guides us. Thank you for the blessings of being your children that we, again, so often take for granted. Help us to look into your word, and thank you for the ability to be able to study and to glean truth and to give our hearts to you. We know that there are some that are struggling at this time with health. We ask you to please be with those. We ask you, please be with Dee Dee's mother at this time. God, we always ask that your will be done, and part of that is us trying to understand, and we struggle with that sometimes as well. Help us to have a heart of understanding and a heart of compassion and a heart of comfort, that we don't do anything that will be the shines a light of negativity upon the church, and that those surrounding us will see you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We have an opportunity now for us to commune together as we remember the death of our Lord. To help us as we continue to get in that mindset, we're going to sing "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." If anyone did not pick up a communion cup with the bread and the fruit of the vine in it, please raise your hand. We'll have gentlemen come down and provide that for you. If you're keeping up with our reading plan, this week you will have read about the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Meals play an important role in our culture. Meals bring people together. This morning at the Donuts and Devo, Mark talked about how little things like eating supper with your family can play a huge role in its closeness in joining them together. And there's actually some statistics that show that whether or not a family ate supper together has a huge bearing on if a child remains faithful during and after their college years. And through our reading so far, meals and food have come up several times. In Genesis 18, when Jehovah and his angels appeared before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham prepared a feast for them. In Genesis 25, Esau sells his birthright for a meal. Again, a meal is involved when Jacob and Rebekah conspire to steal Esau's birthright in Genesis chapter 27. Again, we see Jacob sharing a meal with Laban in Genesis 31 after the confirming of their covenant. And as we mentioned in Exodus 12 and 13, we see the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Going ahead and looking ahead to next week's reading in Exodus chapter 25, we'll see that the Lord, when he was given instructions on the furnishing of the tabernacle, commanded that a table be placed in the holy place for the bread and the drink offerings. And this is really evident today, even in the life of modern religious Jews, who do not consider the synagogue to be the center of their life, but instead it is the home. And at the center of that home is the dinner table. It's no wonder Jesus left us a meal that we can use to remember him. This meal is the centerpiece of our worship. And at the center of that is the cross. This meal unites Christians by transcending time and space, uniting us in the proclamation of his death until he is to return again. At this time, as we partake of this fruit of the bread, let's remember his body that was offered as a sacrifice once and for all of mankind. Dear Holy Father, our Lord, our Redeemer, Lord, as we assemble here to remember your Son, his death on that cross, the cruelest of all punishments, the suffering that he knew was coming. He knew that he would be ridiculed. He knew that the people that he came to this earth to teach and to instruct would put him on that cross. And he did it anyway. And Father, we're thankful for his willingness to love us and to leave for us the example of the ultimate servant, to even lay down his life for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Bow with me as we offer thanks for the fruit of the vine. Father, Lord, you've always required blood. As we read this morning, that blood of animals was not good enough. It was not what was needed to atone for man, the sins that we commit. It was only the blood of your Son, Father. And Lord, as we partake of this fruit of the vine that represents that blood, Father, let us examine ourselves. Let us look to your word. Look to the example that your Son left for us while he was on this earth, as we take it in remembrance of him. It's in his name. Amen. We have an opportunity to give a contribution. There's a box outside by the sound room where you can do that. Again, in the next few days, we'll be reading Exodus chapter 25. And as God was preparing for his people to build the tabernacle and its furnishings, he commanded that a contribution or collection be taken up from the Israelites. This was for the furnishing of the tabernacle, the place where God would dwell in the midst of his people. 1 Corinthians 3 and also in chapter 6 tell us that we as individuals and the church are the temple of God and that he dwells in us. And this principle of us giving for the furnishings of his church, for the works that we do, for the spreading of the gospel, and for the taking care of the needy amongst us and in our community is continued in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 through 4 reminds us that we are to lay up in store so that we can do those things, so that God's kingdom can be furthered and that the needs of those here and those in our community can be met, and we can go out and spread the love and spread the truth of God's word and love to all those that we meet. So at this time, if you will, bow with me as we pray for a contribution. Holy God, Lord, you grant us so many blessings. We're granted with jobs to provide for our families, with homes, clothes, food. Many times we look in our pantries, in our refrigerators, and we throw out things that we don't eat when there are those in the world that are literally dying to have those. Father, Lord, let us remember where those blessings come from, that we're simply stewards, and that one day, Father, when we leave this earth, those things that you've entrusted us with will be left for others. Father, Lord, I pray that we leave them in a shape and a condition that they can continue to be used and continue to glorify you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand for this song, and if you would, please remain standing for our reading from God's Word.
Scripture says, "Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other one was named Pua. And he said, 'When you are helping the Hebrew women give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, you shall then she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and they give birth after the midwives had get to them.' So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. And it came about, because of the midwives fear God, that he established the households for them. Then Pharaoh commanded all the people, saying, 'Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive.'" You may be seated.
We've got giants. We have demigods. We've got liars, deceivers, and God blesses them. That's not fair. Is it true? Some places of Scripture really cause us to question, what on earth is going on in this place? Because in Genesis chapter 6, we hear and we read that the sons of God saw the daughters of men. These men of renown. What is that? Where did they come from? What were their children like? Even moving further, we see men of great faith, known to be followers of God, lie and deceive intentionally, even making a habit of it. And God calls them good. Later, we have in Exodus chapter 1, a direct command given by the king Pharaoh. When in Romans chapter 13, the Bible says to obey the governing authorities, but then we have God's women completely disobeying it, and God dealt kindly with them? Now, this can't make sense. There has to be something wrong here, right? Well, that's what some might say. I want us to take an honest look at the Scriptures tonight. There are a couple of questions I would like to try to give options of answers for. These are questions that were given to me as people read in the Word, being in the Word, anticipating Jesus together. Some things like this pop up. And so tonight is a night in which I would like to cover several of these. And so if you're ready, here we go. And I'd like to ask God to bless us in that too. So I'm going to pause and pray, and then we'll dive in. Holy Father, we pray that you bless this time, that we see Scripture for what it is, truth, the revealing of your nature. You yourself are the essence of what is right and good and holy. And we pray, Father, that we will be molded by you tonight, our minds shaped by your word and by your nature that is revealed in it. Help us to deal honestly and sincerely in the name of Jesus. Amen. So here's my question in Exodus chapter 1. That's what Anthony just read for us. Exodus chapter 1, what do we actually know about the Hebrew midwives? What does the Bible really say? Because they lied and got away with it and God was proud. Is that what the Bible actually says? Look at the text. Here in Exodus chapter 1, verse 16. Pharaoh gave them a command to kill the baby boys. If you see a son, kill him. But if there's a daughter, let her live. So we know that. We know, number two, verse 17, that the midwives feared God and they did not kill the boys. So what do we know? We know for a fact he commanded them to do it, and we know for a fact that they did not kill the boys.
So we know that they disobeyed his command to kill the boys. Verse 18. And so the king of Egypt called the midwives and asked them this question. Why have you done this? In other words, why did you let them live? So he commanded it. They feared God, disobeyed it. They did not kill baby boys. Then he accuses them of their disobedience. And in that accusation, he gives the question, why did you let them live? And they respond by saying in verse 19, because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them. So what did they just say? If what they said is true, and is it possible that it's true? That the Hebrew women actually just gave birth without the midwives? I don't know. It doesn't seem like it is. It has to be a lie. It might be true. What if this is a possibility? What if the Hebrew women heard about this decree? Do you think that Shipra and Pua are going to keep this silent? Let's don't tell anybody. So when we go in there, we'll just take the babies away. No, this is something they're going to tell everybody about and every woman that they're working with in pregnancy about. I suspect that every single Hebrew woman, now this is speculation, every single Hebrew woman probably heard of this command from Pharaoh of what was going to take place. And so in the midst of the pregnancy, as the baby was growing in the womb, I'm guessing that those two women were telling the other midwives. The midwives were then telling the people who are pregnant, the ladies who are pregnant. I don't think it's beyond a possibility that they set up ways to do this without having midwives there. I'm just telling you it's possible. And here's why I say this. What do we really know about the Hebrew midwives? Verse 20. We know that God dealt well or kindly with these midwives. And so people really struggle with this particular verse because why would God deal kindly with liars? Answer me this. Why does this have to be a lie? Why does it have to be a lie? God dealt kindly with them in verse 20, and then the Bible even clarifies in verse 21. Notice what the Bible says. Why did he deal kindly with them? Because they feared God. My question then is, if it's not a lie, why is God blessing these women? And I think here's the answer. At least it's a possibility that I'm comfortable with. The midwives may have very well told the truth. May have. They may have not gone to the site where the baby was being born. It also might be the case that they didn't lie, but they didn't tell everything that they knew. I don't always think we're obligated to tell everything we know. As a matter of fact, when Herod was putting Jesus on trial in Luke chapter 23, verse 9, Jesus knew more, but he didn't say much. I don't always think it's necessary to say everything that you know. And if in that case you don't say everything that you know, I don't think it's actually a lie in that moment. We see Jesus doing in Luke 23, verse 9. I think it's another possibility that the Hebrew midwives did this here in Exodus chapter 1. Also, when it comes to the reward that Jesus gave, God gave them, what did God reward them for? Was it their works? Was it their works that earned reward? Or was it something else? Is it possible that God rewarded these Hebrew midwives not because of their works, but because they were fearful of God and chose to obey God rather than men? In Romans chapter 13, when the Bible talks about obeying the governing authorities, it talks about how the government is here as a ministering agent of God's will and justice on the earth. And so whenever the government starts to conflict with God, his will, or his justice on earth, it is the Christian's duty and the follower of God's duty to rise above that governing agency to him, the one who created the governing agency. And so what were the midwives actually dealt kindly with for? I believe it was because they feared God and refused to obey men when men's commands would conflict with his will. All right? That's a possibility. Let's move on to the next one. The next one comes from Genesis chapter 6. Think about this with me. here in Genesis chapter 6. This has been a source of movies. Disney takes stories from the scriptures and ruins the Bible. Other producing agencies will hear these things and will make millions off of these ridiculous, ridiculous scenes, settings, and stories. But nonetheless, there is something quite interesting here about Genesis chapter 6. So in Genesis chapter 6, when man began to multiply, verse 1, on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive. And they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. So the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. Your Bible potentially has a superscript after the word Nephilim. What that means is there's a note at the bottom of the page, and if you follow that note, your Bible probably says that Nephilim means giants. And so there were giants on the earth in those days and after those days. So who are the Nephilim? That is a very interesting and potentially confusing description of people in the scriptures. But then also, not just the Nephilim, but that you see two groups of people here. The sons of God and the daughters of man. Notice the two different distinctions here. Sons of God, daughters of man. Now, a couple of thoughts about who these Nephilim were, maybe even who the sons of God were, because here's what some think. Some think the sons of God, angels, saw the people, the ladies on earth, and so they left heaven. They came to earth. They impregnated these ladies, and they gave birth to superhuman, half man, half God, demigods. You've seen movies like this. This is where those stories come from, potentially. Who are the sons of God? Are they angels? Well, they can't be angels. It's not possible because of a description given about the angels in Matthew chapter 22, verse 30. Scripture says this, Scripture says, Matthew chapter 22, verse 30, for in the resurrection they, that is angels, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And so the existence in heaven, when we get there, there will neither be marriage nor will people be married, just like angels in heaven. And so what do we know about angels? They aren't married. And what do we know about the sons of God here? They came down on earth and they saw the daughters of men and they chose one and took them to be their wife. So I know that that conflicts with Matthew 22, verse 30. Angels, I don't think so. Were they royalty? You know, Nephilim doesn't just mean giants. It could mean fallen ones. Maybe they weren't giant in stature, but maybe they were giant in power and authority. Maybe they were fallen from that position of authority, and losing that place, they went and found wives and had kids. Possible, maybe not. Maybe several things. Here's what I know. Here's what the Bible says, and that's so important. What does the Bible say? Well, the Bible says in verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Now, what are those days? It's important that we understand where everything is in the scriptures. I had a friend tell me that every story and the unfolding of the specifics of the story is important. But when you start to thread together the context, the surrounding details, some people have even called it knitting in some instances. When you piece things together on the whole of the story, it makes more sense. Watch this. What were the previously to Genesis chapter 6 is what chapter, church? It's chapter 5. In Genesis chapter 5, what do we see? We see the genealogy of Adam's descendants all the way to Noah. What does the Bible say? That people were filling the earth. And so the Nephilim were already on the earth in those days. That is, in the genealogy, in the dispersion of the people, That chapter 5 talks about, what if this is the case? What if Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, is actually a summary of chapter 5, or maybe even a summary of chapter 6? What do we read about in chapter 6, verses 5 to 8? That the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so God said, I'm going to destroy the world. What if this is possible? That chapter 6, 1 through 4, is either a summary of what just happened, or it's a summation of what is about to happen. A description of the people, what they were doing, and then what they were like in verses 5 to 8. I'm just telling you that it's possible. And if this is the case, it makes sense exactly where it is. Well, sons of God, sure, it's exactly where it needs to be. But who are they? Well, they are the Nephilim. They are the men of great renown. Now, this word is used a couple of times in the scriptures. In Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, this name is used of giants who lived in Canaan at the time of the Israelite conquest of Canaan. So in Pewpackers, we go through the timeline of the Bible. We say before the flood, then the flood. The scattering of the people, Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel. The exodus from Egypt, the wilderness wanderings, the conquest of Canaan. Now in the conquest of Canaan, this is when Israel goes into the promised land and they're overpowering all the other people by God's power. And so in Numbers chapter 13, verse 33, God's people, they exited Egypt, they wandered in the wilderness, and they were going in the conquest of Canaan. And you come across in Numbers 13, verse 33, the name Nephilim, the giants who were there, who were right there, just like the ones we have back in Genesis chapter 6. I say that because these are the sons of Anak. And the Hebrew word means literally men with long necks. They could have been people who were just really tall. And the Bible describes them as such. Another time that this word is used is in 2 Samuel 21, 15 to 22. In each of those, in several of those verses, there's a description of giants, descendants of Goliath of Gath, whose spear was enormous, much larger than a regular person's spear. And so we see the third instance of another description of these Nephilim giant-type men. So what is the point, and who are they? Well, isn't it the case that some men are just bigger than others? Yes. I don't think there's really a point. I think it's just a description. I don't believe that the Nephilim are the demigod children of angels who came down and impregnated women of earth. I think this is the possibility. Nephilim just meant they were giant in stature, mighty men of renown, which means they were probably great war soldiers. Goliath clearly had a great reputation and people feared them. What's the point of putting them in the scriptures? You may be tall in stature, but small in spirit. I think it's possible. I think it's possible to showcase that these men were mighty men of renown, but they were only wicked and evil in their minds continually, and God saw it fit to destroy them. That even though their stature was great, their spirit was not. I think that's a possibility as to why they're put within the scriptures. But who are the sons of God, and who are the daughters of men? I think it might be this. Literally, God's people, followers of God, saw the daughters of man, meaning daughters of families who were not trying to be God's people. And so they intermingled. God's people intermingling with people of the earth, maybe even of other pagan gods. And they got together and made this inbred group of people. I came from God-fearing families. You didn't. So now what are we? I don't know. But the result is, verses 5 to 8, that our thoughts became only evil continually, which is a fearful thing when you're dating and looking to marry. I think it's not scripture that you have to marry a Christian. But let me tell you this. It is the most logical thing to do. And I think that's potentially what the sons of God describes and the daughters of man describes. It's a thought. Now, can we get to this lying thing as we come to a close? Well, there's another question I told somebody I would get to. I may have to do this a little bit later on. This one is for a particular person who said he was really questioning things. This is in Exodus chapter 9. Exodus chapter 9, verses 3 to 6. In the fifth plague, God is sending a curse upon the livestock of the Egyptians. Thank you for putting that up there so quickly. And so behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock. Now notice, which are the specific animals mentioned here in the verse? Horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and flocks. Skip down to verse 6. When you get down to verse 6, the Bible says, and the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Now in Exodus chapter 9, skip down to verse 19. We go from plague 5, Exodus chapter 9, verse 19. This is plague 7. Now therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. Why? Because hail is coming from God, livestock, plague 7. And those hail are going to kill the animals. Now hold up. Didn't all the animals just die a few verses earlier? So if they were dead earlier, then how are they alive now? Is that a Bible contradiction? And I'm here to tell you that it's not. So calm down. Even though, on a Sunday night, we're not really riled up. It's not a contradiction. Here's why. I think if any one of these possibilities are true, then the Bible is consistent and makes sense. Here's one possibility. In verse 3 of chapter 9, horses, donkeys, camels, herds, and sheep are mentioned. But there's one really staple animal that isn't. That is goats. What if it's possible that all of the other animals were killed and the goats remained alive? Now, I don't know if that's true. I'm just telling you it's a possibility. One person suggested it. Another person suggested this. Chapter 9, verse 20. When Moses was talking to all those servants of Pharaoh that needed to go get the livestock, the Bible says this, that whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh, they went to go get their animals, and they went to bring them back and hide them and shelter them from the hail that's coming. One person said, maybe those people who still had animals in verse 20, even after all the animals died in verse 6, maybe those people were vassals of the Pharaoh. They were foreign people that were overcome by the Egyptian war army, but they got to keep their land and keep their animals while giving allegiance to Pharaoh in Egypt. And so maybe it is that when God plagued all of the Egyptian livestock, that he left these vassals, their livestock, and their animals safe. Maybe it's possible. It's also possible that the Bible doesn't tell us the time frame between each plague. You've probably seen the old movie about the Exodus from Egypt. And so day 1, plague 1. Day 2, plague 2. Day 3, plague 3. So on and so forth, right? But is that what the Bible says? No. We don't know how much time passed. What if it is the case that after the livestock were killed at the beginning of chapter 9, weeks, months, what if even a year passed? And in that time frame, the Egyptians went and stole other animals, bought other animals, maybe even took the Israelites' animals. And then God killed their animals after they did that. Now, why would God do that? Because Egypt, with their money, they could buy their way to safety. No. God's teaching them, your money can't save you. Maybe by their power and their might, when they stole what they needed, God taught them, you can't just take and be safe. You see, your power has limits. Mine does not. There might be more to this, but those, amongst others, are some good possibilities. Here is where I want to conclude tonight in answering some of these questions. Lessons that I've learned. I love being in the Word with you together. Had a conversation with Ben in the lobby earlier today. Had a conversation with somebody else back here. Had another conversation with a person over here out in the hallway. Somebody called me in the week. Guys, isn't it great to be in the Scriptures together with each other? I love this. As a matter of fact, I realize how much I need you to help me. And I hope you realize how much you need everybody else too. Because boy, we are better together. I also think it's very healthy that we're reading through the scriptures with fresh eyes to find things that we haven't seen before. Who in here has reached a full level of knowledge of the scriptures? I'm not even going to look because you're not out there. I think this might be the final one. I'm much more capable of accomplishing something big with your help. And I say me because I've never done something like this where I read through the Bible in a year. I'm going to grow in ways I don't anticipate growing because that's the God of the unknown. But I need you to do that. And I hope you're experiencing that as well. The scriptures talk about in the New Testament that we are of one body. Hands, feet, elbows, knees, shoulders, and toes. That we are interconnected. That is the body of Christ. And it is a wonderful thing to be a part of that body. And so what I'm just thinking about tonight is I've read through the scriptures and I've enjoyed answering some of these questions that I am better with you and I need you and I hope we carry on in this for the rest of the year. Now we're talking about God's word. I hope you have found and you have seen that it is true. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them, what? In the truth. Your word is truth. And so the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Everything I read that is true from Genesis on points to Jesus, who is the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Maybe you're convicted and distant, and you need to come to God tonight. I'll take your response here, and we'll take you to the Father together as we stand and as we sing.
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the hope that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know.
People who are new, our guests, our family, people who have struggled to get out because of some things and sicknesses and pains, that's wonderful. And I'm so grateful for that. I'm glad people are out of the hospital. Glad people are doing much better. It's always an encouragement to see our family. With that being said, some people took my statement from about 3 weeks ago when I said our elders want our membership to take initiative, see a need and go do it if it's godly. Well, there's a couple that wanted to have a marriage retreat. And so they planned it. And we're going to have a marriage retreat. And that is March 24th and 25th to the 23rd or 4th or 4th and 5th. I can't remember what's the Friday and Saturday right there. But it's that Friday, Saturday in March, okay? Would you plan to come? We want to have at least 25 couples there. Anybody of all age in marriage. And it's a very specific thing. Kids aren't welcome in those settings. So please, if possible, make babysitting arrangements. But we want to go and work on bettering our marriages, whether it's been 5 minutes or 50 years. That's what we're looking for, and I think that's a wonderful thing to do. I'm very excited about it. Come see me. Let me know you're coming so I can make sure I get a head count for that. That would be wonderful. Don't forget the trail ride and auction that's coming up in just a couple of months. We always do such a great job supporting that. Thanks, guys. It's a wonderful thing to be together.
I want to thank everyone for being here today. Don't forget, we'll be back Wednesday at 6:30 for our Bible class. We're going to sing We Shall Assemble, and then we'll be dismissed in prayer.
We shall assemble on the mountain.
Father God in heaven, we thank you so much for this day and for all that you've given us. Pray for our military, our government officials. Thank you so much for everything that you've given us. Help us to have a good week in whatever we do. And thank you for sending your son Jesus down the cross, save us from our sins. In Christ's name, amen.